Brothers and sisters, the verses we have just read contain some of the most awesome truths of Scripture. If we would do nothing but meditate on the implications of these verses for the rest of our lives, I dare say, we would just get a small glimpse of the infinite magnitude of what is going on here. We need to think carefully about these words, because it is, in reality, easy for us as Christians to get desensitized about these sort of amazing claims. So if you grew up in the church and have heard about Christ and who He is 1,000 times, listen again, because I would imagine you still don't comprehend even a fraction of the glory and power and love of Jesus. Or perhaps if you are a recent convert bursting with enthusiasm, I would wager you too still have a long way to go to comprehend the depth of the riches of Christ. See, we as human beings are very easily distracted, and we are very short-sighted. And compared to the things of our daily life, Jesus seems quite remote often. At least the sort of big things of Jesus that we find in a text like this. It seems so irrelevant to the day-to-day things that we do. Whatever glory Jesus may have often seems like a churchy, otherworldly kind of glory. It's nice to think about sometimes, and it's especially nice to think about how we might apply it. But in and of itself, all this talk of the greatness of Christ and what He has done is quite distant from our everyday concerns, our pleasure, our jobs, our family life, our school. We figure Jesus will one day take us out of this world, and we will indeed glorify Him in heaven someday, and that is indeed a bedrock truth for us that we would never give up. But to tell the truth, we have to work ourselves up a little bit. We have to reflect quite a bit to get very excited about that right now. And so when we want to bring about real change in some practical way in our life, or when we want to have a great religious experience, or even when we seek contentment, we often look to all kinds of different places other than Christ. Well, Paul's goal in the whole book, as I said, but especially here in this passage, which is arguably the foundation of the whole rest of the book, Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, his goal is to completely destroy all our illusions of looking anywhere other than Christ. And his primary way of doing that is by reminding us, by reflecting almost more thoroughly than anywhere else in Scripture, just who Jesus really is, to make sure that we get it. Or at least to bring us to the point that we get that we don't really get it, because he's far greater and far more significant than we ever imagine. It's my prayer that this morning we would get at least a glimpse of the glory of Christ, and that indeed would drive us to find all our fullness in him. Now, before we dive into the text, I need to say a few things about the structure of it that I think English readers can easily miss, and I'll follow that structure in the sermon as well. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20 forms what is called a chiasm, which was a very common Hebrew poetic structure in which the main point does not come at the beginning and it does not come at the end. It's in the middle. And everything in the first part of the passage is pointing forward to that middle point, and everything in the second part of the passage is pointing back to that middle point, but the central point is in the middle. In this text, that central claim is in verse 17b, the second part of verse 17. In him, it's translated variously, but in him all things exist or consist. The first part of the text shows how Christ is the creator of all things and the Lord of all things. The second part shows how he is the reconciler of all things. But the final point, the final conclusion, is that nothing has any meaning at all apart from Christ. In addition to that, you'll notice the two main parts of the passage. In each case, Paul begins with a claim, a fundamental claim about who Jesus is or what he has done. And then the second part, he defends that claim. So that's how we'll walk through this. First, we'll look at the first part in that order, then the second, and then conclude with the central point that in him all things exist. Now, I want you to also remember very carefully and consciously throughout this sermon that we are talking here not about simply the Son of God in heaven. We are talking about Jesus the man. And the evidence for that is, one of the reasons I read the context is coming out of verse 13 and 14, we're talking about the one who died on the cross, the one in whom we have redemption. That is Jesus the man. And in addition, in the very first line of our text, he is the image of the invisible God. That again reminds us we're talking about Jesus the man because you can see him. He's the image of the invisible God. He himself is visible. And that's important for us because, again, when we get into all this sort of lofty biblical language, sometimes we can forget that we are talking about a human being who was an infant, who nursed at his mother Mary's breast, who was a toddler who had to learn to walk, who fell and injured himself, who got sick, who had to be educated in school, who had to get life experience, who had to learn obedience, Hebrews tells us. He was not a superhero like the sort you see in the Marvel movies. He was a man with all the weaknesses and temptations, though not sin, of other human beings. And that man, see, we have to remember this because this makes it all the more staggering. That man, that weak, suffering man, is the image of the invisible God. Now, if you remember, I read a little more of this last week when we read the law. If you remember that in Deuteronomy 4, which is the story of when Israel comes near Sinai, we were told that when they came before God, the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. And listen to this. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves. God is not a creature. God is not visible. He is nothing like anything in heaven above or the earth beneath that we could come up with as an image. And so the second commandment, the second most important commandment in the Ten Commandments, was this cardinal rule that you may not make an image of God. And you certainly may not bow down to it or serve it. And now Paul is saying that Jesus, this man Jesus, is the image of that invisible God, the God of Sinai. It's not an image that we made. It's an image that God sent as he became incarnate in the flesh. And that should stagger you. That should jar you if you're in touch with the God of Sinai. When we see Jesus, when the original people who lived who saw Jesus saw him, they were seeing the creator of the heavens and the earth. When we see Jesus, we are seeing the one who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and Egypt and their gods. We are seeing the one who made Isaiah cry out when he had a vision, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The miracle of the incarnation is that this same God came as a human being who we could simply look at, and who the disciples actually touched and handled, as John says in 1 John. I wonder if we really grasp this, or if we're so used to it. Philip said to Jesus in John 14, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus responded to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's the image of the invisible God, and Paul adds that he is also the firstborn of all creation. Now, various Christian heresies in the early church used this text to argue that, see, Jesus was in fact not God himself, but simply the first part of creation, the first and most important among created beings. Arius being most associated with that position. But brothers and sisters, the word firstborn in Scripture is actually not usually used to emphasize the idea of the time or the birth of chronology. That's not its primary purpose. In fact, very often in Scripture, the firstborn, the one who becomes the heir, that's what it really refers to, is not the one who was born first. There are numerous stories throughout the Old Testament of the second being exalted as the firstborn, the heir. What the word firstborn is intended to communicate here is the idea of status. He's the firstborn of all creation, which means he is the heir. He is the greatest and most important son. Psalm 89, which we sang part of just a moment ago, we read there about the Messiah who shall come. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Clearly there is no chronology involved. He wasn't the firstborn because he was born first. God's saying, I will make him the firstborn. And Hebrews 1 says that though in the past God spoke to us through prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Jesus was not, in fact, born first, but he is the firstborn of all creation. He is the king of creation, in other words, by right of inheritance. So that's Paul's basic claim about Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. He is the heir of all creation. And then Paul, in verse 16, goes on to defend this claim by pointing out that this man, Jesus, who walked among us, in fact, existed before that and is himself the creator of all things. He says, for or because in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Sometimes our translations say by him, but the Greek literally says in him. It's the same phrase used to say that Christians are in Christ. The point is that nothing was created outside of him. Nothing was created or could have been created without him. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now let me ask you this, in light of what I just said about Arius and the claim that Jesus is simply the first among created things, how else could Paul have put it here? If he wanted to teach you that Jesus is God himself, the creator of all things, how could he put it any more clearly than to say, he created all things. All things were created through him and for him. And by the way, when I say all things, I mean all things in earth and in heaven. I mean all things that are visible and invisible. I mean every single power and dominion and authority. Paul couldn't make it any clearer. Jesus isn't just the greatest of created spiritual beings. He is the creator of the greatest spiritual beings. He is Yahweh himself, Jehovah. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's talking about Jesus. When it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, it was the word of Jesus. When it says, God determines the number of the stars and gives them their names, that he gives rain for the earth and gives grass for the hills. When it says he gives beasts their food, that he holds all life in the palm of his hand. It's Jesus, the man who walked among us. He is the one who, according to Psalm 104, verse 29, simply has to take away our breath, and we die and return to the dust. And Paul doesn't simply say all these things were created by or through Jesus. He says they were created for him. The things at the depths of the sea where no human being can go. The infinity, it seems, of stars and planets. The universe out there. that we can't enjoy. All created for Him and His glory. All that we see, all that we experience, the delights of this creation made for that one who came as an infant, who walked among us on this earth. I wonder sometimes what it took for Jesus to restrain His wrath. I mean, think of the way you experience this world, the way you see what goes on in the news, you see what happens at work or in your family, the discouraging things, the way people don't care about God, the way they treat God's image bearers. And it's so easy to get discouraged. And here's Jesus, who knows that He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is, in fact, the consuming fire, the one whose eyes cannot look upon evil, but must punish sin. And He experienced all those same things and was, in fact, the victim of them. And when it all came to a climax, when they were whipping Him practically to death and spitting in His face and saying sarcastically, "Hail, King of the Jews," to God Himself, how did heaven contain itself? How did the incarnation survive that assault without just obliterating us all? For that glory alone, we ought to cry out in praise to Jesus, even though just from that angle, it makes us feel like we deserve to be condemned. But praise God that Jesus' glory goes even beyond that. That He didn't come simply to judge us. He came to do more that we see in the second part of this text. Paul goes on to describe how Jesus is the head of a new creation, head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in Him all things might be preeminent. And you should notice right away that the language in the second half actually still sounds like creation language. He's the beginning. Words from Genesis 1. He's the firstborn. Once again, that language of the firstborn. And in all things, He might be preeminent. So again, that reference to all things that were created. So why is Paul talking in creation language again in the second part of this text? Well, Paul knows, and we know, and we were just talking about it, that this creation very much is and has been in rebellion against God. And so it doesn't seem enough simply to point out that Christ is the heir of all things, the creator of all things. What about the fact that all things are in rebellion against Him? And we know all the way from Genesis 2 that this rebellion means that God must punish and has punished the earth with the curse of death. And so all things are subject to futility. The curse affects everything. Our bodies are subject to decay. They fail. They're racked by disease. Natural disasters strike. Earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes. They destroy our best works. They kill human beings in the prime of life. Human beings fight each other and kill each other. Creation itself seems to fall apart and self-destruct. Now, as I also just said, God could have just started over, destroyed the old creation, and started a new one. But what makes Him all the more glorious than just being the creator is that instead He enters into the creation. He becomes a part of it. He offers the obedience, the perfect justice and righteousness we were supposed to offer, living the life we were supposed to live. And then He undergoes the death that we are supposed to undergo, bearing the totality of God's curse in His experience, in His body, in His soul. And in so doing, He sets all things right, making peace by the blood of His cross. And the result that Paul's discussing here is that in Jesus, in His body, the incarnate God, the old creation is reconciled and made new. And His defining characteristic is no longer just that He created the world to begin with and now has to hold it accountable, but He is the beginning of the new creation. Now, even that alone might not be cause for hope, because what if it's just Jesus? And the rest of us are still going to be judged. But it's not just Jesus, you see, in our text. The text says he is the head of a new body, the church. He's the firstborn, which suggests there are others who also will rise up from the ashes, rise up from the dead to this new creation. By his sheer mercy, God says that although Jesus alone offered this obedience, Jesus alone bear the curse, nevertheless, anyone at all who puts their faith in Christ, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, will be united to him to such an extent that they become his body. And that means that where Jesus goes, we will go. What he does, we will do. And that is the heart of what it means to be the church. Our whole identity is now tied up, not with the things that decay and perish, not with sin. Our whole identity is tied up with Jesus. And Paul's going to go on to argue this and all its implications in the rest of this letter. He says that in Christ, in Colossians 2 and 3, we've put off the body of the flesh, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. We have been made alive together with him, all our sins being forgiven. And then he says in Colossians 3, now your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when he returns, you also will appear with him in glory. And so what he's saying here in our text is that Christ is the beginning of a whole new order. What Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5, a new creation. He's the firstborn of a whole new body, a whole new humanity, what we call the church. But not the church as some little club that retreats to itself, but the church that represents the whole future of humanity. All those promised life, reconciliation in the new creation. In Jesus, our entire identity is wrapped up, our whole future, our whole security, such that nothing matters apart from who we are in him. And this is why Lord's Supper and baptism are at the heart of church life. Because the main thing we are celebrating when we are baptized is our union with Jesus and all that comes with that. And the main thing that we're celebrating when together we eat of the bread and the wine is that together we are united in Jesus, and that's fundamentally who we are. The result of all this, Paul says, is that in all things Christ is preeminent. Everything. Everything, both in this age and in the age to come, is subject to Jesus. Nothing, nothing has any meaning apart from him. No doubt many of you have heard of the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was in Germany, got involved in the plot to kill Hitler, and ended up in prison, where he would eventually be killed shortly before the end of the war. It was an experience that leads one to think a lot. Bonhoeffer was a sharp mind, and so he drafted his ethics. And at the heart of his ethics, thinking on this text and others like it, he made the point that when Christians think about the way they live in the world, they need to remember that we cannot think of anything apart from its relation to Christ. Outside of Christ, everything is just an abstraction. It's a phantom of our imagination. What really matters, what really ought to drive what we do in every single moment, what had to drive Bonhoeffer when he was wrestling with whether to participate in this plot, when he was in prison preparing to die, was that everything exists in Christ. And nothing matters apart from Christ. And so Christ needs to drive everything that we do. Is that too strong of a claim? Is Paul using exaggerated language to say everything? Well, here again, as in the first part, Paul defends his strong statement in the second part. He says that the reason Christ could do all this is that in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. In other words, as we've already implied, the reason this can be true, the reason that all things can really be tied up with Christ, is that not only did Christ create all things, not only is he the source of all things, but he came down and became a part of the creation. That he came down to dwell among us as a weak and suffering man, to die on a gruesome and bloody cross. And so everything that you might have said militates against his lordship. Everything that opposes him was defeated. All the wrath that so much of everything deserved, that should have destroyed it, is satisfied. Everything is a future once again. All things can be reconciled. But that could only happen, Paul is saying, that could only happen because God himself saved all things. He reconciled all things by becoming a part of it, destroying death and accomplishing life. That's why Jesus can say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, some find this too exclusive. Some want to be able to go straight to God, but let me simply say that the fact that salvation and reconciliation comes through Christ is not a sign of God's stinginess. Remind yourself again, the whole purpose of this is that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, there are others who are embarrassed that they have to follow a Savior whose glory is found in suffering. But here again, I hope you see to this point, this is the only way it could have been. And in fact, this suffering, this weakness, makes God all the more glorious than he could possibly have been if we simply knew him as Creator and as Judge. The most incredible display of God's glory is not that he made all things, and it's not that at the end he will judge the living and the dead, but that it's that he came, made himself vulnerable among us as a miserable, wretched human being, that he himself experienced willingly disease, pain, futility, frustration, betrayal, enmity, humiliation, torture, loneliness, and finally death in all its horror. That he, the God of the universe, would come to you like a beggar on the side of the road and call you to follow him. That he would take your punishment like a criminal who doesn't even deserve to live, because he seeks you. He wants you. He wants to reconcile you and all things to himself. That's awesome glory. That's glory far greater even than the glory of creation. And it's not just you. It's not just us. And he's not just saving us to deliver us from a world that is still in and itself doomed and under the curse. On the contrary, Paul is saying here, and I think we need to take this very seriously, the cross reconciled all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And you might say, well, does he really mean all things? But the parallel in the passage is clear. It's whatever all things it is, it's the same all things he created. That's why he says, whether on earth or in heaven. And he's implying that the whole series goes with that, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or powers or dominions or whatnot. True, not all people will be saved. Romans 9, Paul describes his unceasing anguish for the Jews, that they will not follow Christ. And that's not how you talk if you think that all people will be saved. Some are destined for what Scripture calls eternal destruction. And I think two passages help us think this through. One of them is in Colossians itself, Colossians 2, where Paul says that through Christ's work on the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In other words, in the cross, Christ actually defeated Satan. He put Satan in his place. Justice will be done. And then in Philippians 2, we read that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, every single being, human or spiritual, whether it wants to or not, will indeed be forced to bow before Christ and to submit which is reconciliation of all things. And Paul has more in view than just persons here too. Just spiritual beings, just humans. He's thinking of the whole creation. All that was subject to the tragic curse of death. The creation will not be left behind. He says in Romans 8, verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Indeed, it groans for its redemption." And what Paul's telling us here is that in his cross, Christ is bringing that redemption of all things. And so there will no more be futility. It's not just that we will be saved and taken out. The futility itself will end. The decay and the death itself will end. The enmity between us itself will end. The enmity between us and God itself will end. All things will be set right. That's what the kingdom of God is. And that kingdom is entirely tied up in Jesus and what he did on the cross. And so all things either become united with Jesus and so reconciled through him, or they become a sign to eternal destruction. And now we go back to that statement that I said was the heart of this passage. The real takeaway from all of this: nothing exists apart from Jesus. In him, all things exist. Or as Bonhoeffer put it, everything is just an abstraction apart from Christ. He created all things. He reconciled all things. In him, all things hold together. And brothers and sisters, remember this. He is our inheritance, which means that the same all things that exist in him are offered to you as your inheritance. And so Bonhoeffer was right, and this gave him hope in those final days. He realized that if he thought about his situation, if he thought about World War II and the seeming utter collapse of Western civilization, if he thought about the failure of the plot, if he thought about the various ethical questions around should you oppose your own government, should you get involved in a plot to kill, all these sorts of things. He thought, as long as he thought of any of those questions, apart from what Jesus was doing in reconciling all things in that final word, it's just a fantasy. It was just an abstraction. And he didn't need to get weighed down and lost in all of that. Christ was doing what Christ was doing, and he will accomplish it. We are part of Jesus' body. We are his church. And that means that whatever you have to do with anything, you do it through Christ. And then you know that you can do everything in conformity to him. Communing with God through his Spirit, loving your neighbors, being reconciled to them, serving them in your jobs, your families. You're never outside of the scope of Christ and his reconciliation. You can follow in his steps, pouring out your life as a sacrifice that others too might hear and see and believe, and knowing all the while that as you suffer with him, we'll look more at this evening, as you suffer with him, you will also be glorified with him. As he goes, you will go. His future is your future. His inheritance is your inheritance. And so to conclude, you can say with the Apostle Paul, "Whatever gain I have in this world, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I am willing to suffer the loss of all things and count them as dung in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, your glory is beyond our comprehension. You give life and existence to all things. And when all things rebelled against you, you instead came down. You experienced the worst that that rebellion could do. You defeated it. You received in your own body the wrath it deserved. And you once again redirected all things, reconciling them to be part of your new creation. Lord, we get distracted. We forget that nothing matters apart from this, that nothing has any future apart from this. And Lord, so we pray now that you would drive into our hearts and minds who Christ is, that you would give us faith to believe in him, and that by your Spirit you would unite us so closely to him as a body, your church, that all he has done would be ours too. And Lord, we pray that if there are any here who do not know this hope, any still subject to the futility of this world apart from Christ, we pray that now you would draw them to yourself, reconcile them to yourself, that they too might inherit all things with him in glory with us. In Jesus' name, amen.